We are beginning a new series this morning. We have these bookmark invites for it. You're welcome to grab one. It's called, well, the series is about Job, and the title of the series is The Silence of God, Suffering and Sorrow in a Broken World. Now, you're not going to really understand per se why it's called that until we get to the end of the message. I explain that at the end, but it'll be the title for the series. I trust it will serve you. It may well be that in some ways that says I may shoot some holy cows this morning. Some ideas that we've all held dear for a long time that we think are just, we've got these things about the book of Job that we immediately jump to. And so it might be that I do. If I do, please don't shoot the messenger. I'm just relaying information. Okay, I'm just helping you out here with some things. I've had some wrong ideas myself about the book over the years. Many wrong ideas, and so these are some of the things that have helped me as I've walked through the book, and I trust will also help you. So let's just start with one of those. Who wrote the book, and when? Who wrote the book and when? Well, we aren't told, and we don't know. That'd be the basically who wrote the book and when. I was flipping channels recently, and there's a game show on that talked about the various questions, and somebody picked the category Bible or something like that, and the question was, what's the oldest book in the Bible? And you had various options. Of course, Genesis was on there, and Job was on there, and a couple of other options, and of course, the answer that they held to be the correct answer was Job. Well, I've got news for you. It probably is not the oldest book in the Bible. Okay? I mean, I really hope that doesn't burst your bubble too badly. We're going to leave now, right? it is written about one of the oldest characters in the Bible. Not as old as Adam, not as old as Noah, not as old as a number of other guys like that. But it's written about somebody who did live, it presumably in a time period, maybe even predating Moses, but whose accounts were orally handed down and communicated throughout the nation of Israel, much of which would survive the original story in what we have. But at some point, God inspired one of the wise men of Israel. And I don't mean like a wise guy, but I mean like wise men. They had guys that were wise, okay? Inspired him to put into written form this account of Job, and inspired it in such a way that we could actually understand the meaning that God wants us to get from this text, if we would engage it for what it is. So, though the game show says it's Job, I'm not convinced that that's the case. In fact, in all probability, this book was written, and I'm going to give you a broad time frame here because, middle portion, early to middle portion of the first millennia BC. If I were going to try to pinpoint it, I might put it between 5 and 700 BC, and some would go a little earlier than that, but the point, and some would go later than that, and early. I don't know that I buy those, but somewhere in that portion, that time frame, maybe a little before Isaiah was written, somewhere in that time frame would be a possibility of when it was written. And there's a variety of reasons for that. None of them are conclusive, but they're significant. Okay, so we have to look at those. And I won't waste your time going through all of those, but just so you're aware. Its place as Scripture, and this is significant, the fact that the people of God from the earliest times have always held it to be Scripture, that there's never been any debate over it, the fact that it belongs in the Scriptures. In the Jewish community, going as far back as we can read, the scholars never debated that this was Scripture, that they had no question of its Scripture. And there are many books that were debated, many books that would have been argued. Ecclesiastes would be a good example of one that would have been debated as to whether, Song of Solomon debated as to whether it belonged, and others that would have been debated. But this book was always held to be Scripture. And that's a little ironic when you consider that it's very un-Jewish. It's a very un-Jewish book. The main character doesn't by any measure appear to be a Jewish fellow. And certainly we don't see, it didn't happen in the land of Israel. And so the things that we have from it would be reasons, and never mind the fact that it really, it takes all conventional wisdom that we have about why people suffer and it turns it completely upside down. And so that very point itself, in many regards, would make one think that this book might have been debated as to whether it belonged in Scripture, but yet it, as far as we know, was not. So it's been clear from the beginning that the people of God understood that God has given us this account, and for a significant reason. I think we'll see that as we walk through this book. Well, if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, your words are perfect. Lord, your words are perfect. They revive our soul. Your statutes are trustworthy. They make wise the simple. Your precepts are right. They give joy to our heart. Your commands are radiant. They give light to our eyes. The fear of you is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances that you give us are sure and altogether righteous. Your words are more precious than gold, than much pure gold, sweeter than honey from the comb. Lord, as we approach this book, this word, help us to delight in the truth of your word. Help us to have our path guided. Help us to be increased in understanding. Help us to love you more and fear you more. And help me, Lord, to make the message of this text plain and to communicate its truth, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I debated a little bit as to how I would approach the text. Do I read the first two chapters and then start explaining, or do I do some introductory explanation and then go through the first two chapters? And I've landed on the latter for reasons that I think will be evident as we go through it, a little bit unconventional from how I normally preach. But I want to start by just talking about some difficulties we face when we go to the book of Job. Some of us, to more or less degree, will face some of these. First difficulty we face is that we don't like suffering. I've never really met anybody that likes suffering. I don't like suffering. And because we don't like it, well, frankly, oftentimes I just don't want to read about it. I don't particularly want to hear about it. I somehow kind of think that if I just ignore it, it'll go away or I won't have to deal with it. But one way or the other, it will come and find me at some point in my life. And it will come and find you at some point in your life. You know, how did you react when you heard we were going to do a series in the book of Job? I mean, there are several reactions. I mean, the pious amongst us, you know, respond with something like, oh, good, it's God's word. We're going to learn something about God's word. But the rest of us kind of have one of two reactions. I mean, it's either the, oh, no, Job, 42 chapters of suffering. Can I endure this? I mean, if you look at Corinthians, 16 chapters, it took us a year, you know. You look at Job, 42 chapters for the next 5 years, I'm going to be inundated with suffering, you know. Don't worry. My wife asked me, how many chapters are in this book last night? And I said, well, 42. And she's got this, like, look on her face, like, how long are we going to be in this book? I said, don't worry. We can cover big sections at a time. This won't take us, but, you know, maybe 10 weeks, 8 to 10 weeks, we might be through the book of Job. So it's a shorter series than, say, 1 Corinthians, though it's 42 chapters. But we don't want to hear, I mean, I don't want to hear about suffering for that many years. You know, go through this for a couple of years because, well, frankly, we don't like suffering. I don't. Second trouble we have in facing the book of Job, that first trouble gets in the way because, frankly, we tend to ignore the book in a lot is one of our responses to it. Others, by the way, respond with good. I mean, there are those who genuinely, I know this is a tough book, and I love to go through tough books because of the intellectual engagement. And so I praise God for those of you that have that perspective as well. Second problem we have in approaching the book is it doesn't communicate in a style that we're accustomed to. It doesn't communicate in a way that we like to learn or are accustomed to learning. Whether we like it or not, we have certain ways that we learn, and this book doesn't follow that path. It follows a different path. In churches, we are typically, in the evangelical world anyway, used to very straightforward statements about how the world works. We start with a proposition, here's what we're going to learn, we look at the text, and we see how that text communicates that truth, whether it's in three sentences or three paragraphs, one way or the other. By the time we're done, we get it. That's what it's saying, that's straightforward, we understand the point, we go home. Well, Job doesn't do that. Job is not a propositional statement about suffering, it's a musical. You know, it's like, you know, you get documentaries and you got musicals and you got a lot of stuff in between, but this is on the musical end. And you go hear musicals, you can walk out of them and think, well, there's either a lot of nice singing, a lot of lousy singing. I hate musicals. But at the end of the day, you probably either way could be going, what was it about anyway? It doesn't matter half the time because it was just for the sake of the entertainment per se. Well, with Job, because it's a musical, sometimes we can miss the points. We don't understand because we're not used to engaging each poem that's in there, engaging what's going on, tracking with the characters, following the storyline, so that we get to the end, we might have missed the point because we're not accustomed to that kind of learning. It was given in a culture that was much more accustomed to that kind of learning. And ironically, in this book, it does make many propositional statements, this and this and this, but they're almost always in the mouth of somebody who's wrong. You know, you've got Job's three friends, and they make all sorts of propositional statements, which we tend to agree with. Because in matter of fact, most of the time, what they are saying is indeed true, but the way they're applying it is indeed false. They're saying something true, but they're making a very lousy application of it. Reminds me of a lot of us sometimes. I mean, we'll take our theology and argue all sorts of things that just seem to miss the point of the theology. Job does make propositions, don't get me wrong. It does make an emphatic case for something. But it makes it over 42 chapters, not over, you know, 42 words. And that's what we're not always accustomed to, and it does it through a style of language that's difficult. So that's a difficulty. A third difficulty we face as we go to the book of Job is that we all have the same worldview as Job's friends. And so even if we understand that they're wrong, we still try to go through the book proving their case, even if we don't know that's what we're doing. That's just our inherent instinct, is to prove that what they're saying is true, even if we don't understand that they're wrong in saying it. Or even if we understand that, we fight to make that point from the book. I'll explain that in a moment. But you see, when I say worldview, I'm talking about, you know, we covered this a few weeks ago, but we look at a worldview. A worldview is like a skeleton. You've got flesh and you've got, you know, muscles and you've got tendons and you've got all these other things. But they are shaped by the skeletal structure that they're on. So, you know, if we talked about this a few weeks ago. If you took all your flesh, all your muscles, all your skin, your hair, and you put it on the skeleton of a dog, you wouldn't look much like a human. You'd look like a really weird dog, but you wouldn't look much like a human because that would shape you. Well, our worldview, we take our experiences in life, everything that we encounter, suffering in the case of the book of Job, and we put it on this skeleton, this explanation we have for how things work. And it shapes how we understand them. Well, Job's friends had a worldview, and so they encountered Job and all his suffering, and so they were ready to explain to him what was going on. Now, they were completely wrong. The problem is, when we approach the book of Job, we have the same worldview. So we look at it, we say, okay, they were wrong, so let me understand it. And we take the same experiences we see Job encountering, and we put them on the same framework, and we come up with the same answers. And we're just as wrong when we do so as they were. Well, what is that worldview? Well, it's a worldview that says that the world, the universe, has a moral framework, that there's an order in things. And the order works like this. When we live righteously, God blesses us. When we live wickedly, we are punished. And so the worldview says, people who are suffering, they've done something wrong. People who are blessed, they've done something right. How many times have we been suffering and we've cried out, Lord, what am I doing wrong? Now, we hold to this worldview especially when things are going well, right? Because it says good things about us. When my life is blessed, you know, there's a part of me that would like to hold to this worldview. I mean, I'm 50. Yeah, I've got my aches and pains, but I've got four children that I think are just wonderful. I've got two grandchildren. I've got a wife who's been with me for 32 years, who is the love of my life. I mean, God has blessed me. Now, I'm not rich like Job was, but I do what I love to do. So I could look and say, you know, that's a good worldview. I like that worldview. But I have a funny feeling that someday I'll have a different perspective on that. So things will change. And so when we're doing well, we like that worldview. We think that's a good worldview. Now, when we suffer, it does one of two things to us. It generally, we start, if we have that worldview to begin with, when we start suffering, we begin to say, okay, what am I doing wrong? And we try to adjust accordingly to what we're doing wrong. And we might find some things we're doing wrong and make some adjustments. And that worldview actually has truth in it. So there's some times when that will do us well to do that. But after a while, we probably, if the suffering continues, we get really tired of it. We get worn out by it. And so the only way we can then justify ourselves is we reject the worldview. And along with the worldview that God blesses those who do good and God punishes those who do evil, we tend to reject God and morality. And people end up with this kind of idea that there is no moral order and there is no God. And all we have is a miserable world. And as lousy as that is and as depressing as that worldview is, at least it means that I'm not the bad guy. I may be a depressed good guy with no future, but I am not the bad guy. Job's friends represent all our traditional religious approaches to suffering. And Job's friends are wrong. But because we view the world the same way they did, we keep trying to prove their case, even if we don't know that's what we're doing. This is how I engaged the book of Job as a young Christian. This is how I taught it early in my walk as a pastor. So, for instance, like Job's friends, I assumed that Job's sufferings must be the result of some sin or some lack of faith. And therefore, I, aided by those who taught me about Job, studied the book, not looking for its message, but looking for Job's sin or his unbelief. I mean, I just looked at this book and all his suffering and said, he had to do something to deserve this. But the point of the book is that he didn't deserve it. So, while the Lord could not have made it more clear, the fact that Job was innocent and that his suffering was not because of anything wrong he did, and we'll see that in a moment, I passed over these clear, direct, blatant statements about his righteousness and his blamelessness and found supposed reasons for Job's trials in partial statements taken out of context. Let me give you some examples. Maybe you've tried some of these. Job 3:25. Job says, after all this has happened to him, what I feared has come upon me, what I have dreaded has happened to me. And I said, aha, there's the reason why. Looky there, Job was afraid this would happen. He had unbelief, therefore that's why this happened to him. And I fall into the same trap that his friends fell into, and I get it completely wrong. See, if you look at that statement in context, all Job is saying is the very thing that I would dread, the worst imaginable thing that could possibly happen to me, has happened to me. It's not a statement about why it happened to him. Especially in light of the clear statements to the contrary. Or I would look at Job's regular sacrifices for his children, which are intended to communicate how unbelievably righteous he was and how his faith was so strong that he not only lived right before God, but that he even held his children up before God, that even if though on the outward they were doing everything right, what if perchance in their inward thoughts they had rebelled against God? He's even bringing them and interceding for them before God to that very degree. That's just how blameless a man he was. That's just how strong his faith was. But I took that to say, well, look, he keeps making the sacrifices over and over again. He doesn't trust God. And that's why. And I fall into the pit of being just like Job's friends. So although Job, this book, when I say Job, sometimes I'm referring to the man, sometimes I'm referring to the book. I'm sorry, you'll just have to help me sort it out. But although this book, Job, is not intended to erase our innate sense of moral order in the universe, because there is a sense of moral order. There is a moral order to the universe. It's not intended to eliminate our thinking about that. It does intend to firmly establish a third category. Not only do those who live righteously get blessed, not only do those who live wickedly get punished, but sometimes those who live righteously suffer. And indeed, sometimes they suffer because they're righteous. We'll look at that more. But our worldview makes it hard to see that message, so we're going to have to work at keeping it out of the way or adjusting it. The fourth reason why we have trouble with this book sometimes, difficulty, is that as evangelical Christians, we're reluctant to accept the affirmation of Job's innocence. Now, that's an understatement. We look for ways to explain it away. Now, let's just read some of the affirmations of his innocence given in the first two chapters, which is what the primary point of the first two chapters is that we get this. That's why it's repeated so many times in the first two chapters, because this is the thing we've got to understand if we're going to get the rest of the book. Okay? So here we are. Chapter 1, verse 1. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So the writer is telling us that. Now in verse 8, God is going to tell us. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And then after a day of the most horrendous catastrophes that you could imagine, we read the following in Job's response. "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." Oh, really? I'm thinking to myself, as I read this, like, I would have. Repeatedly. But not Job. Chapter 2, verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. He still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.'" Without any reason. "His wife said to him, 'Are you still holding on to your integrity?'" This is verse 9. "Curse God and die." He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." I mean, the first two chapters are driving home the point that none of this happened because of anything wrong found in Job. A lot of double negatives there. I'm sorry, but I think you get the point. This didn't happen because of something wrong found in Job. Indeed, it seems to have happened because of something right found in Job. Now, when we read about Job's blamelessness, we quickly want to quote verses like Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's our kind of knee-jerk instinct as evangelical Christians. And the fact is that we're correct in saying that. Job was not sinless, but we're incorrect in trying to use that to make a point in Job chapter 1 and 2. It is true that Job had sinned and that all have sinned. But Job, when we say that Job was blameless, yes, we all understand that that doesn't mean that he was a sinless human being, but it means that he lived in faithful relationship with God, and whatever sins he has committed are covered and dealt with through that relationship, and that he lives before God without any fault. Blamelessness, as we understand it in the covenant, doesn't mean sinlessness, and we get that. But when we make that point to somehow find, therefore, justification that Job did indeed deserve this, then we miss the point of the first two chapters. The point of the first two chapters is that there's nothing in Job that somehow merited or deserved this kind of suffering. That's significant, because if we don't get that, we can't understand the message of the book. We have to get that. We have to get that. Our instinct drives us to consider, no matter how righteous Job is, God is justified in allowing this suffering because somewhere or another Job had sin in his life. We just want to think that in some level it was deserved. But in thinking that way, we miss that the primary points of chapters 1 and 2 is that Job's suffering is not because of anything he did wrong. Indeed, not only in spite of his righteousness, but because of his righteousness. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth. He's blameless and upright." It's not, you know, what about Job? He's a pretty good guy. I mean, he's a little better than average. That's not the message. There's nobody like him. This man's faith is just amazing. Derek Kidner said in his introduction to Job, said, "So far from guilt, it is his very innocence that has exposed him to the ordeal, as God's reiterated praise of him makes doubly clear. One of the primary truths of the book is that despite the fact that there is a moral order in the universe, for some reason, suffering for righteousness is also part of God's redemptive plan. Suffering is not always directly connected with sin. Now, this is a vital contribution of the book of Job. Not just that it contributes it, because it's not the only contribution, but that it contributes it and then magnifies on it and focuses on it and dwells on it and goes at it for a long time to prove the point. And if this is not true, then how do we ever arrive at a cross with a suffering Savior who is perfectly righteous? You see, Job, the book of Job, points us to the Messiah because the person Job was a righteous sufferer. He was a, it's no coincidence, it's not incidental that God refers to him as my servant, Job. Think of the other characters in the Bible referred to as God's servant. We have the suffering servant of Isaiah. We have the prophets who suffered in his name. And here's Job, my servant Job, who is suffering for righteousness' sake. Go back to Joseph. Now, Joseph is certainly one of the earliest characters that fit this paradigm. Joseph suffered intensely. And why did Joseph suffer intensely? Because he was chosen by God. Because out of the 12 brothers, he was the only righteous one in the bunch. And in fact, if you look at his suffering, you've got these 12 guys, and Joseph suffers in order to save the 11 rascals. It's like, what in the world? God did this so that he might spare who? The guys that sold him into slavery, that's who. Job comes along, and he is a righteous sufferer. And he suffers for God's sake, proving, even perfecting his faith because of this. Now, this doesn't keep Job from having anything to do with us, because even though he was righteous and we aren't blameless, at least I'm not, and I assume many of us aren't, the fact is it still helps me in my suffering, because whether you are righteous or not righteous, but blameless or not blameless, what Job demonstrates to us, because he was blameless, is that it is possible that when you are suffering, it is not because of your sin, but it is indeed because of something else, and indeed could be because of righteousness that you have. It opens up a whole new category for us in our thinking that I think is a significant category. In fact, when we are tested with suffering, we see from Job that that test does not express God's uncertainty about our faith. See, we do recognize in books like James that, in fact, tests come to try us and they try our faith. But they don't come because of God's uncertainty about our faith. Rather, you'll see that God tested Job because of his certainty about his faith. He was quite certain that Job would pass the test. And indeed, when Job passed the test, God brags about it. Even though you incited me against him for no reason, he still didn't curse me. Ha, 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 look at him. He was proud of him. That test, as Smick writes in his commentary, was an expression of God's total confidence that the faith of his servant would triumph. And ultimately, we know that God had total confidence in the faith of his son that it would triumph, that though he hung on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sounds so much like Job, really. The father knew. He had great confidence that his son would pass the test. And he did. Thanks be to God, because he passed the test, we too have been spared. And we too, with him living in us, can pass the test. It paves the way for the New Testament understanding of suffering, in which the apostles could rejoice that they were, quote, counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now that's a large statement. Counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. In other words, they were saying, we were righteous enough to suffer for his name's sake. That's a category we're not actually comfortable with. But it is a biblical category, and we need to wrestle with it and understand it. And I can't explain it fully to you today or any day, and so I'll just throw it out there and let you do some wrestling with it. Now, quickly, I just want to say a few things about the functions of chapters 1 and 2, and then we're going to go through chapters 1 and 2 quickly, and I think it'll be helpful. Chapters 1 and 2 are a prose. They're a story that's being told. Beginning in chapter 3, we have all this poetry until you get to chapter 42 where the poetry ends and we're back to prose. And so the beginning and the end, and particularly the beginning, sets us up to understand the poetry section. Kind of like in a musical, sometimes they stop singing and say some things very clearly so that you understand the context for the singing. You know, you got to get that, or if you don't get it, you're going to miss something important. So they do that. And so here we have this introduction that sets up very important information for us to understand the middle part of the book. God wants the reader to be aware of something that the main character, Job, is not. Job wasn't aware of chapters 1 and 2. Job didn't open his Bible in the midst of his suffering and say, oh, thank God I have this book in here called Job. Because, boy, if I didn't have this, I wouldn't know what was happening to me. No, he didn't know what was happening to him. And we aren't given the first two chapters so that we know. We're smarter than Job. We know what was happening to him. That'll really help us deal with it. Poor guy, he didn't. We have the first two chapters so that we know that Job was innocent, and so that when Job declares his innocence and Job keeps insisting on his innocence, that he was right. But we also have this book and we have this fact because it helps us understand Job didn't know it. And when we're suffering, frankly, we usually don't know why either. And so we can relate to Job because in the middle of his suffering, he didn't have a clue what was going on. And we usually don't either. Chapters 1 and 2 are not given as a teaching on the nature of the devil. We as human beings are so, we tend to get so easily distracted by things that we find interesting, but that have, they're not a major portion or reason that they're there. And so one of the things we get easily distracted by in chapter 1 and 2 is the devil. Satan shows up, you've got this interaction between Satan and God, you've got, you know, all this going on. And so and here's where you've got to be careful with topical teaching, you know. You take a topic, we're going to do a topical study on Satan. So you pick all the verses in the Bible on Satan, and you line them all up, and you give them all equal position, and you start trying to get a doctrine of the devil. Well, here's the problem. The Bible comes to us progressively. We have things in the beginning that are explained more fully in the end. So let me use an illustration. We know at the end of the Bible, who is the king of Israel? Who's the king of Israel? Jesus, not a trick question, right? He's the king of Israel. He's the son of David. Who's the son of David? Jesus, right? But that doesn't mean that anytime you go back in the Old Testament and you find a king of Israel, that it was Jesus. That doesn't mean that anytime you go back there and you find a son of David, that it was Jesus. Now, you might find things about those kings and about those sons that point us to what Jesus would be like. That would be true. But that doesn't make them all Jesus. You follow me? When you read about this character, our English translations are a little bit difficult because they all call him Satan. That's capital S and Satan. But in the Hebrew, every time you see the word Satan, in the Hebrew language, it was the Satan. Has the definite article in front of it, which is probably rather significant because he's spoken. The word can simply mean the adversary, the accuser. At this point in biblical history, progressive revelation, we don't have a character, this demonic personification that we now know as Satan, the one who tempted Jesus and so on and so forth. And so we can't read back into the accuser that's who we're talking about necessarily. It might have been, it might not have been. We learn, you know, later, he roams, Peter tells us that the devil goes about roaming the earth like we see this character doing. And he's the accuser of the brethren, that's drawn out of this character. But that doesn't mean this character is that character. This guy is tinsel on the tree. He's only here to serve the purpose of setting up. The first two chapters aren't about the devil. They're about Job and about God's praise of Job's faith. That's what they're about. They're about Job's righteousness and Job's innocence. So let's not get too distracted by this character in here. That's the accuser. That's the adversary, the one who accuses God's people. Now, we have some things about him that are important. This guy, this character, has a cynical view of anyone's relationship with God, especially if they're doing well in life. He doesn't believe it's legit. He would be the guy who's quick to say that churches are full of hypocrites, because he thought Job was a hypocrite because he was living righteously. And so this guy must be a hypocrite. That's his default mechanism. And yet, he's proven to be wrong as it comes to Job. So, if you would, let's look at chapters 1 and 2. Scene 1, we have Job who is righteous and Job prospers. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. Now, Uz, the land of Uz, it's an obscure reference. Jeremiah mentions it twice and places it somewhere east and south of Israel, either Edom or northwest Arabia, a land where Israel's enemies would have been. So it's kind of odd that they liked Job to begin with. It's a little bit unusual, which goes back to that issue of why they so blatantly accepted it as its scripture. It says something about the fact that it is indeed inspired. But Job is prosperous. I mean, Job is wildly prosperous. His family is prosperous. He got 7 sons, 3 daughters, 2 perfect numbers, 7, 3, and then 10. You add them together, you get a complete number. So his family was as perfectly as complete as you could possibly imagine, is basically the point of those verses. He's got everything you could want. His wealth was perfectly complete too. 7,000, 3,000, plus 1,000 beasts of burden. I mean, you couldn't have it any better than Job. He was blessed. And the world is the way it's supposed to be. Job is a righteous man, and Job is blessed. Job is a godly man, and Job is blessed. Job is like we expect Tim Tebow to be. Okay, Tim Tebow professes Christ, he's bold, he puts John 3:16 on. Tim Tebow, from all we know, at least all we see, is living right before the world. He's living right before God. He's a man of faith. And so what do we expect to happen to Tim Tebow? Well, he's supposed to get an NFL contract and everything's supposed to go happily ever after. Now, we're a little confused by the fact that that doesn't seem to be happening, right? But we look at people like that and we think those people are supposed to be blessed. And it was that way with Job. No one ever asked the question, now, how could there be a God when all the good people are blessed? Nobody thinks that way. We don't get confused by the fact that Job is prosperous. No, people ask questions like, how can there be a God when the good people are suffering and the wicked prosper, but not the other way around? It messes with us the other way around because we expect it to not be that way. Seems to contradict our worldview. So, we get to scene 2. This is an accusation. The accusation from this accuser is that Job's relationship with God is fair-weather faith. Note here. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan, or the Satan, also came with them. The accuser came with them. The Lord said to the accuser, "Where have you come from?" The Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, or the accuser, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. In other words, Job only believes in you because it works out pragmatically for him. It works out that he's blessed. If you didn't bless him, he wouldn't have faith in you. He loves you for the gifts, but if that changed, he's history with you. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, or the accuser. The Lord asked, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, this could mean that the Lord is the one that's raising the issue that otherwise would not have been raised. However, the accuser's immediate retort seems to imply, "Yes, I have. In fact, that's the very reason I'm here." So don't read too much into the fact that the Lord raises it, other than the fact that he knows everything and he's in charge of everything, and that's true. But it may well be that it would have come up one way or the other. So it's possibly a question with an anticipated subject. Yahweh knows what's going on, and he's engaging this conversation, and he's glad to do so because he's confident in Job's response. Scene 3. Job passes a test of incomprehensible devastation. Read with me beginning in verse 13. "One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was speaking, another messenger came. 'The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" Notice it gets closer and closer to Job. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking and wine at their oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground in worship, and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He didn't just lose a football game. Imagine hearing this on the evening news about somebody like Job. Like, imagine that we fast forward and Tim Tebow got his starting quarterback position and he prospered wildly and he had a wife and they had 10 children and God has blessed him as everybody would expect it to be because he's been so bold for God. And one day we turn on the news and we hear that he lost his right arm, and he lost his children, and all his wealth was gone, and he's living on the street. What? What's going on here? And it's not supposed to end that way. Who wrote this story? It's not right. He's lost everything. And we all, as we should, grieve deeply when we hear of Newtown, Connecticut, these family members who are suffering. But here's one man who doesn't lose one, doesn't lose a child. He loses everything. 10 children, all his wealth, everything except his wife, who's grieving right along with him. Incredible, incomprehensible loss. And what does he do? "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will return. May the name of the Lord be praised." And he doesn't sin by charging God with wrongdoing. It's unthinkable. And in the next scene, God is quite pleased with Job's response. Do you see that, Mr. Accuser? Look at here. He didn't curse me. That dude, he held strong. Scene 4. The accuser comes back and he's got another accusation. Okay, so it's not all because of the way you blessed him, but he's got his... He wants to save his own skin. I mean, his relationship with you is purely about himself. So we read here in verse 1 of chapter 2. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, the accuser, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And the Lord said to the accuser, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," the accuser replies. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery. Now, he's got pain on every inch of his body. Every square inch of his body is racking with pain. There is not a spot that he can focus on for relief. So much so that he's now taking broken pottery and scraping himself because that brings more relief than not doing that. And he sits among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When his three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Shofar the Zemanite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Now here I've read the next two scenes, but I want to look at them together. This repetition of phraseology on God's part almost feels like he's rubbing it in. "I told you so. He passed the test," in effect, is what God is saying to the accuser. "I knew he would pass. Look, even though you incited me." God's now bragging on Job. So now the accusation is fine. He was glad to give up all that to save his own skin, basically. He's one self-centered piece of work. Inflict him personally and he'll curse you. In other words, I guess he didn't care about his children. He didn't care about his wealth, but he does care about himself. The Lord has confidence still in Job's integrity and the validity of his faith. So then we see this test come and Job is in pain himself, covered from head to toe with pain. I can't even relate to this. Not a single area that is not in pain. I have pain in my neck. It's constant. But you know what? That's one small area of my body, and I don't really have to think about it that much. Whole body? Whole body? His friends could hardly recognize him. Sound familiar? It reminds us of the suffering servant in Isaiah who was beyond recognition, marred so deeply that he was beyond recognition. Friday night, Mike, my son-in-law, and Chris and my daughter were over to the house and asked at one point, inquired as to how my day had been. I mentioned that I had been studying pretty intensely all day because I was preparing for the series to start in Job on Sunday morning. And yesterday morning we had the ladies' meeting and I was delivering the message on true womanhood. My daughter said, "Well, you should have saved time in preparation and used Job for both. All you need to do is say, 'See Job's wife? That's an example of how not to be a biblical or a true woman.' And then you could have sent everybody home early." I thought, where were you this morning? You know, a little late now for this kind of advice. But you know, before we start breaking bad on Job's wife, I think we need to realize that she has just experienced the same pain and the same loss that Job has. But now, she has no servants. Her workload just increased. She doesn't have time to sit down and grieve. She's preparing food. She's cleaning house. She's doing the things that she's got to do. And frankly, if Job could curse God and die, I mean, look at it from her perspective. If God answers Job's prayer and God blesses Job and she's going to have more children, as it turns out in the end she does, well, she's got to have them. I mean, she's already had 10. I mean, what, going to have 10 more? That's a lot of work. And when Job gets to sit there moaning and complaining and grieving with his friends, she's there trying to figure out what she's going to feed them in a minute. So, I'm going to have a little bit of sympathy on Job's wife. I mean, yeah, she did say curse God and die. And yeah, the fact is that's not exactly how we should be responding. And it does show us more about just how firm Job's faith was. Absolutely. But I still give her more credit than the three friends. She's reacting like most of us would have. Now, if we were unfamiliar with this book and reading it for the first time, we might assume that the book was finished here, that the next thing we'd read is the resolution, that now Job's passed the test, and now God's going to bless him and restore him. So you could go chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 42. All's good. And it'd be a short book. And it would be really how we would expect it to be. Job passes the test, but they're not done yet. There's one more test. There's one more rather important test, and it's not brought up by the accuser. In fact, he's so insignificant, he disappears and we never see him again in this book. He's gone. He was just there for the window dressing. But now we're on to something more significant. It's a harder test than the first two from Job's perspective. It's the test of God's long silence while he suffers. It's not his possessions, not even his very self, but his relationship with God that seems to be taken away. And Job's having a crisis of faith. The accuser never thought of this because that would mean that Job's faith was valid. But Job's thinking of it and God's thinking of it. And Job's enduring the long silence of God, and Job is not going to stand for it. Last week I had a conversation with Dave. You know, I saw the title of the series and he mentioned that he had seen that and engaged Darren about it. And his first thought was, silence of God. The book of Job doesn't really seem to be about the silence of God, because you've got these four chapters toward at the end where God does this long monologue, so he's anything but silent. And certainly here at the beginning we've heard God talk. But note that at the beginning Job's not hearing any of that, and you've got 34 chapters in between where Job is suffering and hearing nothing. He keeps calling God, saying, come and talk to me, come and answer me. Oh, you who I have faith in. And the chair remains empty. Silence in the worst suffering that one can imagine. And it's the silence that bothers him more than anything else that's happened to him. But it's here that Job's faith is not just tested and proven. It's here that his faith actually grows. If we had chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 38 through 42 where they have the monologue from God and the end of the book, but not this other portion, we'd get a very different message from the book of Job. We wouldn't learn the patience of Job. James tells us that we have learned the patience of Job. But we would not have learned the patience of Job because we'd have a very wrong idea of what patience looks like. Because frankly, when I look at those middle chapters, in a lot of ways, I wouldn't define it as patience. I'd define it as impatience. But I think that's the point. I think that's the very point, that Job has a very active patience. It's a persistence in his relationship with God that won't quit and won't give up in spite of the fact that it seems like God has given up from his perspective. We've got much to learn about that as we engage those chapters. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go through this book, may you help us when we suffer. May you help us help those who suffer to see them. The suffering are, Lord, often the least amongst us. We're not comfortable with suffering, and yet you want us to see that when we love them and care for them, we're loving and caring for you, the ultimate righteous sufferer. Help us begin to comprehend more of your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.